Amen, and hello, and good morning, and welcome to you all. I see a couple of new faces around the room. Welcome. Welcome to the new and not-so-new faces alike. We return this morning to the book of 1 Peter. I'm wondering if you have a Bible. I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Peter, chapter 3, from which we will read in just a moment. That's 1 Peter, chapter 3. It was a few years ago, our family was invited to go on a field trip to the Philadelphia Art Museum. My wife stood with our children in one of those grand halls. You know, those sophisticated sort of rooms where people gasp and they whisper because of the riches and the beauty that is on display around them. Surely you know what I'm talking about. So there we were just a few years ago. And everything was well until it wasn't. Our children got a little bit too close to one of the paintings. By the collective groan, I think you can see where this is going. We were that family at the art museum, friends. This, of course, got the attention of a security guard. Security guard who did not kick us out of the museum, but we sure felt like it. A security guard who rather aggressively explained, you can't touch the million-dollar paintings. You cannot add, let's say, blemish to the beauty. And so with some embarrassment, we learned the lesson. Yes, ma'am. Off we went. See the lesson. Beauty's on display. Those paintings should have a sign. It's an unspoken sign. Do not corrupt the beauty. Maybe you follow what I'm saying. Our passage this morning is about beauty on display. Our passage this morning that we are about to read, I want to suggest to you, is about a God-ordained picture. Our passage this morning that we are about to pick up is about an exhibit that is far more valuable, and I would even suggest much more consequential than anything you have ever seen or heard of on display in a museum. We're in a section of 1 Peter. We've been going through this book as a church. We are in a section this morning where the author is talking about the beauty that is to be on display in the home. Look at the top of your outline. I've included this at the center, close to the center of your bulletins. This is the context of what we're reading in 1 Peter. This is the context. Peter has just previously written, quote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, end quote. And what we have seen, to catch you up to speed of our context, is that the Apostle Peter has taken that verse and he has applied it to life in public, beautiful conduct in public. The Apostle has taken that verse and applied it to life in the workplace. You could say beautiful conduct at work. Our passage today is where the author is going to take that concept of living a beautiful life, of displaying the gospel, and he is going to take it and apply it to your behavior in the home. You see, marriage is one of those masterpiece portraits of God. The relationship between husbands and wives, I want to suggest to you, my friends, is not about you and it's not about me. The relationship between husbands and wives is a gospel portrait, something that God Almighty has tremendous interest in for His glory. And apparently people can see and glorify God because of a beauty that is on display. So if you have a Bible again, could you pick up and read with me from chapter 3? We're going to read the first 7 verses. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Oh, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Father God, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, that you would draw near to us and empower us to understand this text, that Jesus would be magnified and lifted high. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to suggest that in our passage, if you could keep it open, that one of the most important words to notice often goes unnoticed in this text. It is the word likewise. I want to suggest to you that the word likewise is pointing back in the passage before to the word servant. That word likewise should be read, as far as my study tells me, likewise as servants. In other words, the Apostle Peter uses servants, he inverts the social order and uses servants as the baseline for harmony in the home. The main point of this text seems to me that Peter's arguing that harmony in the home means self as servant. May I say that again? Peter is saying that to have harmony in the home, to have beauty on display, it means self as servant. That's the picture on display that we should talk about here just for a moment. So the text breaks down nicely for us. First, let's talk about the countercultural wife. Let's talk about the countercultural wife. The countercultural wife is a servant-hearted wife. And can I implore you, even if this morning you are unmarried or are a young person, may I encourage you to lean into this text that is directed at husbands and wives, because you may one day find yourself married. You may one day find yourself counseling someone who is married. And regardless, you are invited into this beauty that is on display. So number one, the countercultural wife. Notice again with me in verse 1, the command here, it seems, for wives, according to the apostle, is to, quote, be subject. Another translation of that would be to submit. To submit. And yes, many have an allergic reaction to that word, submit. Are you saying that wives should submit to their husbands? I'm not saying that. The Bible is saying that. And mostly because our culture is quite big on self, not as servant, it's often difficult to hear. But submission is not doing what you're told. Submission is not ever disagreeing. Rather, as we have said previously, submission is to willingly arrange your life under the authority of another. The New Testament teaches this. As an instruction consistently for wives as God's ordering of Christian homes. But verse 1 not only reinforces God's, we could say God's plan for marriage, I'd like to point out that the Apostle Peter steps into the deep end of sorrow, doesn't he? When he uses the word some. Seems to me like this author knows his audience. Seems to me that he knows that some husbands do not obey God. So you see the sorrow. The author admits that having an unbelieving spouse is one of the various trials he referred to in chapter 1. That's one of the unspeakably hard things that happens this side of glory. There are people who carry the burden of trying to obey God, which admittedly is quite difficult. That's hard enough. But alongside that is this added burden of being tethered to somebody else who is not trying to obey God. I've heard this described before as the challenge in marriage of growing closer to Jesus on one hand, but feeling farther from a spouse who's going in the opposite direction on the other hand. That's what Peter's talking about. It's one thing to live as an exile in the world. It's another thing to live as an exile in the world and feel like an exile at home. And many women were some of the first converts to Christianity. So many women are enduring this pain, and the apostle knows his audience. But the apostle has a rather surprising plan for this painful experience, does he not? It is for a countercultural wife to maintain a servant heart. I'm going to point out a few evidences of servant-heartedness at home. Number one, here's the plan, he says. The plan is to let your conduct speak. That's the plan. Or said another way, the countercultural wife will preach the gospel at home by speaking, yes. But the countercultural wife will also preach the gospel at home by embracing a role according to God's design. And that will be a powerful sermon. I was reading recently about courageous Christians, you know, in the ancient world, in the Roman, under Roman rule. You know, you can think of Christians who preached the gospel and faced martyrdom in Colosseums, or who burned at the stake and faced down lions. You can find many of these powerful moments in church history when believers declared to their last breath before kings the truth of the gospel, and it cost them their lives. Always very moved by that. I think I realized this week that the Bible says we should be also equally moved by courageous women who proclaim the truth of the gospel by their lives in their homes before that audience in that unknown Colosseum. Peter doesn't mean these women never open their mouths. He doesn't mean that speech is pointless. And he certainly doesn't mean that wives should never present another view in their homes. That's not what he is advocating for. He means to say that servant-heartedness is so powerful, Christ-likeness is so beautiful, that some husbands who have closed themselves off to preaching will hear the gospel, will hear an alternate sermon by some courageous women's living. And some can be won. Isn't that an incredible portrait? Servant-heartedness is that powerful. Counterculturalness, when self is a servant, accomplishes more than we think. Well, how do we do that? Peter says, let your conduct speak. The countercultural wife is letting her conduct speak. How do you do that? Well, the Apostle Peter goes on, and it seems to me that he explains how to do that by saying that this means dressing with an inward adornment. So there's letting your conduct speak, more specifically, dressing with inward adornment. Verse 3 explains this. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and here it is, which in God's sight is very precious. Note that word. Notice as well, those verses are a contrast. There's a do not, and it has the word but in the middle. It's a classic contrast construct. And the contrast is all about who is seeing what. Did you notice that? The contrast is a contrast of audience. There is the world which will see and praise certain things, my dear sisters. And there's also the Lord God who has a sight and will also see what is precious. It's a contrast of audience. There's a contrast of gaze. One of them is an economy that matters not, and the other is an economy that matters in eternity. Maybe you know what I mean by economy. Every time we travel outside the country, this little thing happens with our kids. We visit my family, which lives in Jamaica, and of course they have a different currency. And inevitably there's this joke that happens that says, hey, you know, if you do such and such a thing, and my children often get money of another currency, $50. That is, of course, until they transfer and come back and they recognize that, hey, $50, and they come back home and they boast that they have $50. Of course, they don't know something called an exchange rate and that they are waving around a couple pennies or a couple of cents, right? And they feel all high and mighty. But what has happened is they've moved from one context into another and they've been surprised by the lack of value that is therein, because value is determined by the context and the audience and the economy in which it matters. Oh, so too, Peter is saying, I want you to think about the value and the context of you entering into heaven, dear sisters. And when you arrive there, what will be the beauty and the preciousness and the value that you are so glad you have? What sort of things hold value there, if that's where we're headed? Well, God's gaze, God's declaration of value, verse 4 says something called a gentle and quiet spirit, inward heart. I think that verse is meant to set women free from the oppression that happens in beauty standards in their culture and ours. Yes, please think about what you look like. Yes, women uniquely house and display beauty and something of God's glory. But dear sisters, this is pleading with us, with you, to come and notice and see and dress yourself with that which is imperishable. Peter says, that's the plan. That's a countercultural movement of servant-hearted sisters. And let me try to be abundantly clear. This passage certainly raises many questions. One of them needs to be clarified up front. The Apostle Peter is not talking about remaining and enduring and not saying anything in an abusive marriage. Peter seems to me to be talking about the ordinary hardships of marriage. Because think about it, anytime we encounter struggles at home, I think our natural spousal response reflex is to try to dress the other person. To use unkind words. To scold. To tell the other person that they need to fix their life and get it together, because the quicker you do that, the less I'm affected. And yes, there is a time for pointed words. But don't miss this beauty. The Bible says, for matters that are not asking you to sin, Peter says, choose to graciously gift submission. This is a power that the world has never seen. That when you feel your, think about this, when you feel your husband's weaknesses, when criticism comes to your mind so easily because it's so obvious what should have been done and he didn't do it, the gospel of Jesus empowers gentleness and quietness over quarrelsomeness. There is a beauty of more value in that moment than anything a museum has ever seen. And just in case you think this is futile, number three, Peter says the countercultural woman is walking a proven path. She can win with her conduct. She can dress with inward adornment, but she's also walking a proven path. This is verse 5. He gives a reason statement. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. More questions. But notice the word for. Peter is arguing that while submission may be countercultural, here's the point, submission is not unprecedented. God has given examples of this sort of living. Imperfectly, but godly examples of this sort of living. That's what Peter's mind does. Peter seems to scan through his list of, quote, holy women of old, and he lands on Sarah. I don't exactly know why he does that, but it seems to me that he is drifting there in his logic because he's suggesting that Sarah had this respectful conduct, imperfectly, but godly. And don't let the word Lord there throw you. Peter means that Sarah interacted with Abraham with due deference. She had a culturally appropriate respect for her husband. And Sarah followed that man Abraham through some awkward and difficult times, didn't she? So submission cannot be weakness. Sarah is promised a son. She's trusting the Lord and also following her husband. And, you know, Sarah watches the clock tick, age 70, age 80, age 90. And she has a submissive spirit despite her husband's many weaknesses. Said a better way, verse 5, Peter says she had her hope in God. That's why. She was following a higher king. And you are her offspring, Peter says, dear sister, so do not fear. Don't fear. Choose to believe that harmony in the home means self as servant. That's half the portrait. That's half the portrait. Here's the second half. We've talked about the countercultural wife. Well, notice as well, this passage gives us the countercultural husband. Don't let the number of verses throw you. And again, even if you are unmarried, kids, listen in and lean in and take this portrait in with me. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands. Remember that that word likewise is referring, it's not referring to the word submit. That word likewise is referring backward to the word servant. So the countercultural husband is a servant-hearted husband. What's the instruction to brothers in this passage? Well, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Do you realize how countercultural that is? I wonder if you can see the beauty of this heavenly portrait of gospel masculinity, my brothers, my friends. Can I point out a couple of servant-hearted countercultural things? Here's the first one. Husbands are to live with their wives. You can feel the shockwaves going off the page as Peter writes that in a Greco-Roman ancient context. He's using a word here to call husbands in the ancient world to have intentional marital faithfulness. That's what that word means. That's what a servant-hearted man looks like in the home who is married. Intentional marital faithfulness. He says to live with your wives. That's cutting against the grain of how men used to wander in the ancient world. It makes me think of that song, that hymn that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. Well, the brothers, this passage is highlighting that one of the ways you do not wander away from God is that you do not wander away from your wife. Men in the ancient world, like today, were more prone to a permissive sexual ethic. And it's easy to read literature about the Roman world and be just so disgusted and feel superior. But might I suggest, my dear brothers, that today our ability to wander has not gone down. Our ability to wander away has actually gone up. I don't mean wander overtly. Brothers, you know what I mean about wandering covertly. Men can wander through explicit imagery. Men can wander in their thought lives. Men can literally wander away by not going home after work or not sharing a bed. And brothers, may I remind you, according to the context of this book, that you are God's possession. And being a servant leader means living with your wife. That same word is used in the Septuagint to speak about the physical union. And Peter assumes that intimacy is to be guarded, and he places that responsibility on men as the head of their homes. Intentional marital faithfulness. Well, how do you guard that intimacy? It's the second thing. Peter says that a countercultural husband, who is a servant-hearted husband, gives honor from attentiveness. We perhaps don't speak of this much, do we, brothers? But Peter seems to say, let me say it again, that a countercultural husband not only lives with their wife, but gives honor from attentiveness. This is verse 7. Live with their wives. How? In an understanding way, showing honor. Can we take apart that sentence just a bit? Husbands are to be more to their wives than roommates. You know what I mean by roommates? When I was a young adult, I had a roommate. We had this home that we happened to live on separate floors. We had different jobs, and we had a very functional relationship, which at the end of the day boiled down to you do your thing and I do mine. Great for roommates. That's not what Peter has in mind. He cannot have that in mind because of the word honor and because of the word understanding. Both of those things put together necessitate and call on husbands to pay attention, to see to it that they are investing not only in living with, but also in understanding and growing. The honor is not meant to be generic. It seems to me that Peter has in mind brothers who offer a custom-tailored sense of honor according to who your spouse is. Men, according to the Bible, should pay attention to their wives who are, quote, weaker. That's not meant to be controversial. Peter's not writing something that he's trying to be controversial. He's pointing largely to the fact that men in general have louder voices, don't they? That men in general have larger builds. Yes, there are exceptions. But in the ancient world as well, women were also economically weaker and more vulnerable. So, for our brothers, physiological differences who stack the deck in your favor, what's a countercultural servant-hearted husband to do? Well, they don't exploit that. They're considerate of that. And there are men who think carefully, who study diligently what their wives need to thrive, like a servant. And how much joking happens in our day? I don't know how much crassness is sadly entertained by Christian men who often joke and lament things to their other men like, you know, I just don't understand women. Brothers, can we just agree? You are not called to understand women. You are called to understand the woman that God has given you. So don't check out when you get home. Never bully or threaten or demean your wife. It seems to me that understanding necessitates you ask a question or two to raise your level of understanding. Servant-hearted men draw out their wives in love because, after all, she's an heir of the grace of life. The Spirit is at work in her, so don't be indifferent to God's work in her. Listen, draw her out, and perhaps listen and ask some more. Let me say this carefully. In my observation, there are many men who try to demand respect, but who have never demonstrated honor. And it is fatal. In my observation, there are many men who particularly like to mess with God's portrait. Don't demand respect. It's gifted. Show honor. My brothers, have you ever praised your wife? I don't know particularly what that might look like. Perhaps that's a note of encouragement. Perhaps that's just verbal affirmation. The invitation of this text is come and be a countercultural husband. Join the movement of servant-hearted men who have been transformed by the gospel. It's a beauty that is on display. And we should also ask then, well, what is the result? What is the result of this marital faithfulness, honor from attentiveness? The result is unhindered prayer. This is the last half of verse 7. This is the last half of verse 7. There is a result. There is a so that. Verse 7 says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What an amazing thing to say. I didn't see that coming. Well, a couple comments. Peter seems to me assumes that Christian men pray. Do you notice that? He just assumes it. It's not that women don't pray, but this is implying that husbands have a role of spiritual responsibility, does it not? He says, so that your prayers. And in that role of spiritual responsibility, my friends, my brothers, it is possible, according to the Bible, for your prayers to be hindered. Raises a few questions. Many people, of course, you'd read this and you have to perhaps interpret, and many take the view that Peter is saying something like, if husbands don't show honor, then your prayers will be hindered because you won't be praying together as a husband and wife. That's certainly possible, and it's plausible, and I want to suggest to you the text is saying at least that. The question is whether or not the text is saying more than that. And a scholar by the name of Greg Forbes pointed out to me that Peter more than likely means more than that. If you just scan down the page, in this very chapter, Peter's going to quote Psalm 34. Look down at verse 12 of the next paragraph, if you have your Bible open, where Peter's going to cite an Old Testament psalm, and Peter says, quote, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. So when Peter, right before that, says, don't let your prayers be hindered, it seems to me he is saying, please, brothers who are bigger and stronger and more intimidating in the home, oh, please remember that the Lord reserves the right to close his ears to prayers from ungodly people who are living inconsistently with his law. Husbands who demand respect. Brothers who, can I say this respectfully, who sit on the couch and wonder, well, why is my life so frustrating? Why does God not seem to hear me? Why am I unwell? And with all due respect, it could be because the Bible says his face is against those who do evil. So here's the upshot. Don't see yourself as an heir and your spouse as a servant. Oh, that comes naturally. Oh, that's what the world wants to do. Oh, that's why this is perhaps such a controversial conversation. Peter says, oh no. Harmony in the home comes from self as servant. And that wife of yours is a co-heir with Christ. Treat her accordingly. What do you do with a passage like this? I'm aware that this text raises many questions. I'm aware that this passage perhaps caused a wide variety of emotions. Should we just have talked about wives and then talked about husbands? Do you put them both together? For some of us, this maybe illustrates the kind of spouse that you should be looking for right now. For others of us, this causes us to miss a spouse who we have lost. Maybe if you are married, I can't imagine there's any way to read these passages and not feel a bit of just how far we have fallen from this. And perhaps you feel creeping emotions of despair. May I suggest that for a passage like this, instead of pointing the finger at your spouse, instead of sending this sermon to them quietly on their phone, may I strongly suggest you think about how you can yourself increasingly live in obedience to God and embody servant-heartedness. See, countercultural wives and countercultural husbands can take heart and take their cues as we close because of our condescending God. Our condescending God. It is a marvel to me that God wrote the Bible in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ Jesus is the chief servant. And the Old Testament in particular is written in such a way to long for him as the chief servant and to recognize him by his servanthood. So very briefly, look at Isaiah 42. It's printed there for you if you'd like, or you can just listen. Isaiah 42 tells us how to recognize Jesus. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. How do you recognize it? Oh, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Oh, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I want to suggest that Christ Jesus, my brothers and sisters, is who we take our cues from. Do you hear the gentle and quiet spirit of our Lord in this passage? Do you hear him not raising his voice and drawing attention to himself and insisting on his own way? Do you hear Christ Jesus and see the portrait of his beauty, of him accommodating the weakness of your sin in that bruised reed he will not break and that smoldering wick he will not snuff out? He has established justice. He is working in you, and apparently he will not grow faint or discouraged with you. So to produce countercultural obedience, please recognize the way you have been served by God Almighty, that Christ has come and he has taken every single failure of yours and nailed it to that cross. And he has established justice. He's made atonement. Oh, and his picture of Christ and the church, the actual beauty that we get to image, will be realized at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Persevere in producing harmony in the home. My friends, persevere in putting self as servant. Would you please take a moment and reflect on these things? Could I ask that you take a moment before the benediction to ask for God's help to confess ways that you have fallen short, to think about what application in this so very nuanced conversation would look like for you. And then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our desire to be a church, to be your bride here, that images well harmonious homes. God, I pray for our single people. I pray for our widows and widowers. We pray, God, for our young marrieds, for our veteran marrieds, and for everyone in between. God, we pray for our children. God, we pray that the ways that we've been served by King Jesus would produce lives that are not all about self. We pray for beautiful homes. We pray that the glory of God would be evident. We pray for gentleness, for godliness, and peace to reign behind the scenes. God, I pray for anyone here who feels stuck or discouraged or in patterns of deep sin and retaliation and disharmony. God, would your Holy Spirit draw near to them and draw them to begin today to set new patterns of repentance, faith, godliness, understanding, and demonstrated honor. I pray, God, that you would guard our families from infidelity. God, make us your people. Protect us from sin. Walk with us so that the world will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Oh, may he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his harmony, both now and forevermore. Amen.